All right, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter number 1. We're going to look at verses 18, 19, and 20. So if you have your Bibles there or you want to turn with us, 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Verse number 18, he said, and we'll go ahead and read them and go back and revisit them. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. All right, let's go back and revisit. I've really got several just little thoughts and some scriptures that I want us to look at. Again, Wednesday night's a little bit more of a teaching session than they are a preaching session, even though we get carried away a little bit sometimes. But let's go back and revisit verse number 18. The first part of it, he says, This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. I love that he called him son Timothy. You know, I think that's how we need to view each other. We don't a lot of times. Because we're not blood relations, we don't consider each other as close as we do. Somebody's part of our biological family. But when we think spiritually, actually, we're closer spiritually than the people that we are related to biologically. Because we may not have a clue who somebody is that could be a direct descendant of ours or an ancestor of ours. But he says, I commit this charge unto you, my son Timothy. He really thought of him as a son. Paul wasn't married. Paul didn't have any children, but he had a lot of children in the Lord. He had a lot of, Earl and I was talking about that today, wasn't it? About children and how we kind of embrace people that God's given us care for in our lives. But he really thought about him in that sense. So it reminds me of how we need to consider each other. We need to be loving each other as family. Because I'm going to tell you something. You may not always be with your biological family in eternity. You better know, though, the people that are saved by the blood of Christ. You're going to be with them forever and ever and ever. So we need to treat each other as family. You know, I'm not meaning we need to fight as brothers do, but we need to learn to embrace each other. But the word charge here means to command. So he's saying, I'm not just telling you I would like for you to do this, Timothy, but he's saying, I'm commanding you that you do what I'm about to tell you need to do. I'm commanding you, my son, that you need to do this. In Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, it says, then came he to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium. So what he's saying is, I'm wanting to charge you, I'm wanting to command you that you obey what I'm about to tell you to do because of what he says following in verse number 18, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou might be able to fight this warfare. What are prophecies concerning you? That's kind of a troubling passage. And it's like, you mean if we go back in the Old Testament, are there prophecies concerning Timothy that we missed or we didn't read? No, we just read it in Acts chapter number 16. There was something already established and already known about Timothy. He already had a way about his life as a young man. It was public that he was a Christian, a godly man. It was public that he was a man that believed Christ, followed Christ. He came from great family that instructed him. His mother and his grandmother, you know, taught him to fear the Lord. So what he's saying is, I'm commanding you to do what I'm about to tell you to do, to fight this warfare that I'm fixing to share with you, because I know about you. It's kind of what he's saying. So it's like when God speaks to us today and he gives us leadership and he gives us command, he's saying, I'm commanding you to do this. You know, when God talks to us, when the Spirit guides us, it's not really meant to be a consideration to us. Well, wouldn't it be good if you went down and visited so-and-so and prayed with them? If the Spirit brings us that unction, it's not really debatable whether we should do it or not. If the Spirit speaks, it is a command from God, and we need to look at it that way. But because God is gentle in how He speaks to us, He's not going to come in like a steamroller and be a dominant force and just, you know, yell at us and scream at us to do whatever it is we need to do. But God will speak to us in that still small voice, and He'll speak to us into our spirit from His Spirit and say, do this, go over there, speak to this one, pray for that one, reach out to this one, do this, minister here, or whatever. So when God speaks to us in that manner, it's not really saying, it would be nice if you did that, why don't you consider that? No, when the Spirit speaks, just because He's not loud doesn't mean it isn't true. Do you remember when you were a kid and mom or dad one or whoever it was that was kind of over you or guardian of you would want you to do something? Sometimes they started out with a still small voice. Hey, you need to pick up your room. Hey, you need to pick up your room. 10 minutes later, hey! Then what do you hear then? When you hear them coming down the hallway, we're in trouble. What do? We're throwing everything into the closet as quick as we can. Well, see, we've learned that, well, mom and dad really didn't mean business till they really started stomping coming down the hallway to the bedroom. Because I'm safe until they actually make their way toward me, you know, or they scream in that loud voice. What we need to understand is God is not necessarily that way. God speaks, and it's truth. God says, do this, and it's truth. He don't have to scream at you or yell at you, but He lays it out, and then He gives us a choice as to whether we want to respond to Him or obey Him or not. If we do, we're blessed. If we don't, what's it called? It's called sin. So He said, I'm commanding you, charging you to fight a good warfare. Why? Because I have considered the prophecies concerning you. So when we think about us, how do we fall in the situation where Timothy's at? How do we identify with Timothy when he's saying prophecies concerning? There are no prophecies in the Word of God concerning me individually. Well, there are generically, you know what I'm saying. But nothing specific to me individually. I'm not mentioned in the Bible. You're not mentioned in the Bible as individually and who you are. But yet, there are truths that God knows about us. He calls them prophecies here concerning Timothy, which are truths known regarding Timothy and Timothy's life that Paul understood, so therefore he could tell him, I command you to do these things. So when God speaks to us and commands us to do things, it's because, just like Paul to Timothy, God commands us because He knows us. God ever tell you to do something, command you to do something, and you go, oh, I'm not the right person for the job? Have you ever said that? Have you ever had that argument, that discussion with God? We call it a discussion, but it's an argument. It's when we battle with the Spirit as He leads us, and we say, well, God, there's somebody that could do way better than I could. There's somebody who could sing more beautifully than me. There's somebody who could talk more eloquent than I could in regard to talking to somebody. There's somebody else that knows the Bible way more than I do that I'm not going to be able to talk to them about Scripture. I can't witness to somebody because I've never really done it before and I'm afraid I'm going to mess up. There are all these excuses we come up with and we say, I'm not qualified. I'm not the person for the job. It'd be better if you got somebody else. But let me remind you of the fact that if God commands us, it's because He already knows us and He knows what we're able to do. God is never going to ask you anything, not ask. He's never going to tell you or command you to do anything that He has not already made provisions for you to do it. He's making the way for you and I to do it, and He's going to see it through to the very end. The results may not be what we would like for them to be, but if we obey God, that is all He requires of us. You ever witnessed somebody and they bark back at you? You ever had a door slammed in your face? I have. Talking about the Lord? Yep. So things don't always go the way we want them to go, And we come away disappointed because we feel like, well, I failed God because they didn't get saved. No, I didn't fail God. He rejected God, or she rejected God. All we're asked to do is what He commands us to do. The best we can do is witness, testify, minister, reach out, pray, feed, clothe, give in the name of the Lord. All we can do is share the love of Christ. But He knows we can do that because He knows who we are. When He calls us to those things, charges us to do those things, He knows it is within us. We're not able to do it, are we? But we know the Spirit of Christ within us is able to do everything. There is nothing God will ever command us to do that we're not able and capable of doing, because God knows us. What we got to do is just learn if we're going to trust Him and believe Him or not. When God spoke to Gideon, He said, as Gideon hid, God sees in you, the angel said, God sees in you a mighty man of valor. And he thought, me? I'm the least in my family. I'm the runt of the litter. I'm nobody. I'm hiding so I don't get seen by the enemy. And they take me in as a slave or kill me. You know, I'm literally a coward. You know, Gideon shared, I'm hiding. I'm a coward. Look at me. You're telling me God sees a mighty man of valor. You know what God saw? God saw what Gideon became before Gideon became it. God sees what you're able to accomplish, or better, what He's able to accomplish through you before you and I will ever see it. That's why God commands us to do certain things. That's why God tries to get us out of our comfort zone and to step out and to get into this field or into that field. That's why God calls us into ministry or causes us to step out into something that's a little bit unknown and just be faithful and listen to Him. Why? Because God sees what's going to happen if we obey. And God sees it's going to be great. God just wants us to trust Him. So that's why He said, I charge you to fight this warfare, because I know your heart. I've seen your heart. God knows your heart. And God knows what is capable of happening in and through your life. You and I may limit ourselves. We can do that. You have the right to limit yourself because of what limitations you think you might have. You are free and able to do that. God won't get mad at you for limiting yourself. If you don't feel like you're built or designed for certain things, God completely understands, and it's natural and human to say, I feel limited in that area, God. And God says, I completely understand. Then God responds and says, you may be limited in that area, but guess what? I am not. And God can use you to do whatever He wants you to do. You know what? I got a feeling when we get to heaven, we're going to be shocked at the things we cheated ourselves out of because we were afraid to be faithful to God. I think we're going to be shocked. Some of the things, God, I don't know how He's going to reveal all that. I don't know what, I know our work's going to be tried, and I don't know if we're going to receive a reward for things done in obedience to God. We're going to suffer loss, wood, hay, and stubble. So I wonder in the suffering loss is going to be realization of what could have been had we obeyed Him. I don't know how that's going to work. But I think, you know, God sees so much more in your life and my life than I think we will ever see in ourselves. So know that if God commands, it's because God sees you and God knows you and God has planned for you. Trust Him the best that you can in it. Same verse. First He said, I'm charging you, I'm commanding you, because of what, not only what I see in you, because of what God sees in you, but here's what I'm commanding you to do. I'm commanding you to war a good warfare. I wished He would have said something like, I'm commanding you to be a chocolate pie taste tester, because I've seen how wonderful you are at that. Why did He say, I'm commanding you, because I know your heart, to fight a good fight? Man, I don't want to fight. Do you? I despise fighting. And He did have to encourage him a little bit along the way. He had to come and let him know, hey, I know because I know what kind of heart you are. God knows what kind of man you are, that it can be done in your life. But here's what I'm telling you, you're going to have to do. I'm commanding you, you're going to have to fight a fight. So we need to understand being a Christian is fighting a fight. I wrote this statement down here, and I think, man, it's so true. To stand for something means that we have to stand against something. That's the fight. It's not that you and I are fighting people. We know what our battle's against, right? We know it's a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. It's not a country or nation dominating the entire world. It has nothing to do with that, but it has everything to do with the spiritual struggle that we face. When we become children of God, we immediately enter into that spiritual warfare. We are children of God. We're sealed. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Satan cannot touch that. He cannot take that away. He cannot break the seal of the Holy Spirit that seals us to the day of redemption. But what happens then is we begin this journey of being in this battle and this warfare that we struggle with every day. Paul talked a lot about it. He said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do are the things I end up doing. But it's not me. It's my flesh. It's my carnal nature. So there's that struggle. There's that fight. There's that warfare going on constantly in the life of Christians. Because even though we're saved and sealed and on our way to heaven, yet we're still contained. Our spirit is contained within this fleshly, carnal body. And so that fight continues to go on and continues to rage within us. So he's saying there's a fight that you're going to have to fight, Timothy. It's not all going to be cupcakes and rainbows. You're going to have to fight, man, because it's a spiritual battle. He's not asking us to bulk up and to beat up everybody else and make them submit and ask Christ in their heart. But he's asking us for us to submit and for us to let Christ live in and through our lives, for us to surrender our will for his will. And I got to tell you, that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Do you have a hard time with that? Am I the only one? Do you have a hard time submitting to the will of God? Are you a little bit stubborn? We're a little bit selfish in the things that we want to do? Do we want to fight with God? Do we want our way as opposed to God's way? I know your way's right, God, but I still don't want to do it. We know it's right, and we still don't want to do it. We fight with God. That's the spiritual warfare. That's why he's saying to Timothy, understand that victory is going to be gained not by fighting battles on the battlefield, but the battle's going to be won by us being on our knees in submission to God. So understand, by being a Christian, you're in a warfare. You're hated. Because if you've chosen now, because you believe in Christ, you're believing who he is, you're standing on the fact that there's not many ways to heaven, but there's one way to heaven. There's only Jesus Christ that we can be saved. So if you choose to believe that and you're standing on that, I know you might be one of these kind of people that says, well, I just don't like to rock the boat. I'm not somebody that, you know, I'm not going to be controversial. I'm going to be kind of stand back here. But listen, if we choose to believe and stand on that, that means we have to stand against certain things. Because Jesus didn't come in here to be equal with every religion in the world. He came here to say, I am the only way unto salvation. Nobody else, no way else can you be saved. No other means. You can't work for it, earn it, pray to something else for it, because there's nobody else that can save you but me. So Jesus laid the hammer down, and when we choose to embrace that, what we're saying is, if I'm standing for that truth, then I'm standing against anything that opposes it. All right, preacher, you got me fired up. Let's go beat up every other religion. Let's call them out on the street right now. Let's throw down. You know, it's not that easy. Not that that would be easy, but that's not the way to do it. But it's a warfare. It's, if we're choosing to stand on the truth, then know that there is going to be opposition, and know that we are a threat to Satan and to what he tries to put into the minds and hearts of people. It means we're in opposition and a threat to society. Oh my goodness, it's getting worse too, isn't it? Every day gets a little worse, don't it? So if we're standing on the truth and we're in opposition of all of these things that we see when we flip the channels and we go, oh my goodness, that makes me sick, channel. Oh, that makes me even sicker. Oh, I'm turning it off because I can't stand it anymore. Those are things we're in opposition of. We just got to be discerning from the Spirit. How do we fight this warfare? What do we do with it? He's not asking us to fight with clenched fists, but he's asking us again to fight by our submission to the Lord. You know, we may not be able to lead the masses unto salvation, but if we can lead one person at a time, that's what God intends for us to do. So, how do we accomplish fighting this warfare? The next part's found in verse number 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Hebrews 11 and 1 gives us how do we fight this warfare? How do we accomplish this? By holding on to faith. And so here's what happens in Hebrews 11 and 1. Faith, because here's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance means assurance and reality. Substance is something you can get a hold of, something you can sink your teeth into, right? It's not something floating in the air, but substance is an assurance and a reality. So he's telling us, in order to be successful fighting this warfare, then we've got to hold on to faith. We're holding on to something that is an assurance and that is a reality, because that's part of what faith is. So it's not a cross your fingers kind of thing. No, what we're holding on to is the Word of God, the command of God, the direction of God. Hold on to something that we know and have been enlightened that it is truth and inspired by the Word of God. We hold on to that. So it is substance. And it says also it is the evidence of things not seen. Evidence is proof. Never think of faith as a hope so that things work out. That's not faith. That's hoping things work out. Now, faith is based on spiritual facts and truths and spiritual confirmations that we get from God. God will never command you or I to do anything without giving us the evidence, the proof, that we need the substance, that we need to know it's God's will. He will never do that because that's not godly. That's not right. That's not just. Now, granted, if he tells us he wants us to go to town, or no, he's not telling us he's wanting us to go to town. He just says, I want you to go out here to the parking lot and I want you to turn right. He may not tell you where you're going, but he's give you all you need for right now till you turn right. Then he'll give you like that little GPS. In 2 miles, you're going to turn whatever. So God will give us what we need. He'll give us the evidence to know we are on the right track and we're on the right path or on the right road. And he'll give us what we need in increments is how we need it. But that's what he's telling us is if we're going to be able to fight this warfare, it's going to be because we are believing by faith. We're holding. I like to phrase it this way a little bit better. We're holding to the doctrine of faith, the doctrine of that evidence, the doctrine of that proof, because we know it works. Have you ever been faithful to God and it never worked out? Maybe the results are not what you want, but have you ever been faithful to God and never been blessed by being faithful to God? Never. No one can say that. Why? Because that's how God works. He blesses obedience. Obedience brings blessings. And so that's how God is. So if we're going to fight this good fight, then we're going to have to hold on to that doctrine of faith. And when God instructs, when God commands, when God calls and charges us, then we've got to believe what he says and we've got to move on it. All right, the second one he brings to us, I think, is real interesting. He says, I want you to hold to good conscience. I don't know that anybody can really tell you what your conscience is. It's not Jiminy Cricket. You know who that is, Jiminy Cricket? He's your conscience. But we think what is really our conscience. And I wanted to give you some information, give you some scripture, give you some thoughts to kind of distinguish what your conscience is and who has a conscience. Does everybody have a conscience? Do we just get a conscience when we get saved? So here's some things that maybe this might be helpful to you and share a little bit with you. In verse 19 again, he does say, have holding to faith and hold to a good conscience. Conscience here basically means a moral consciousness or a moral awareness. So that's still kind of vague, right? So here's some thoughts I have. First is everybody has a conscience. And here's how I base my proof on that. In John chapter 8 and verse 9, when Jesus had, the Pharisees had brought the lady caught in the act of adultery and threw at the feet of Jesus. And, he said, "You without sin cast the first stone," right? So here's what happened right after that. "They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst." These are lost men. They wasn't saved by Christ, but they had a conscience. So everybody is born with a moral compass or awareness or moral consciousness. It's not something we just develop when we get saved. So it's not the Holy Spirit, okay? So secondly, a good conscience is influenced by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 24 and verse 16 says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." So he's saying there is the possibility that we can have a good conscience because it is inspired by the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. So we understand from that as well, a lost person cannot have a good conscience, really, because they're not being inspired by the Holy Spirit. They can have a limited good conscience because of perhaps the upbringing and the affected by how they've been taught, the environment that they grew up in, but they're never going to have a good conscience. Also, a conscience can be weak if it's influenced by the world. 1 Corinthians 8:12, "But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." So there are folks that have a weak moral compass. So I think a lot of that has to do, our conscience has to do, obviously, with the influence that we're surrounded by. If you grow up in a good home, even though you might grow up around people that are not saved, but yet they obey the law, they pay their bills, they're striving to be honest the best they can. And from a moral standpoint, they seem like good, upstanding people in life. You can have somewhat of a good moral compass. But if you grow up in a world of drug addicts and people that are strung out and people that are cheating each other and doing all these kind of things, then you're going to have a pretty stained conscience. Okay, and conscience versus obeying the Spirit of God. I know we're getting close on time. I'm going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 through 29. And "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." Not for yourself, but for others to be prosperous. "Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, 'This is offered in sacrifice unto idols,' then eat not for his sake that showed it, for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience?" So he's trying to help us to understand just obeying what we consider to be a good conscience or what is consciously just or right may not always be what is godly and spiritually right. Somebody like that went and ate meat of somebody's house, they've offered them a meal, And they said, this meat's been offered to idol gods. Well, you and I know that there's no gods really other than one God, so we can just sit down and eat a free meal and it not be a big deal to us. Paul talked about that. So we have a clear conscience to where it's not affecting us, but he said you don't need to eat it if they've exposed that truth to you because of their consciousness. Because if they say to you, this meat's been offered to sacrifice to an idol God, and you eat it in their mind, you are accepting that it's been sacrificed to an idol God, and you are embracing what they believe and what they hold true. Like Paul said, if me eating meat offered to idol gods, sacrificed to idol gods, causes my brother to stumble, I will not eat meat the rest of my days. So that's wherein lies the difference between a conscience, even a good conscience, and obeying the leadership of God. It's about those things that are not just right from a moral standpoint, but those things that are right by the standards of God, which can be obviously two different things. And a conscience can also be seared. 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Seared here means perpetual consciousness of sin. Being Christians, our conscience is not going to be seared with a hot iron because we have the Spirit of God in us. But there are those, and you know, there's a couple of people in my life I can remember events vividly of where I remember looking into eyes of a couple of different people along my walk that it seemed as though I peered right into the eyes of darkness and nothingness and emptiness, and it gave me a little chill, matter of fact. Those are the people that I wonder, is that somebody that eventually God has just seared their conscience with a hot iron? It's not that God is cruel and in doing so, but it's because they have gone so far and rejected openly and publicly who Christ is and embraced such evil and ungodliness that there's absolutely no turning them around. And so he basically has turned them over, as he does those in Romans, to a reprobate mind. These are the same type of people whose consciousness is seared, and that's why they don't see anything wrong with what they do because they have absolutely zero consciousness about anything. Obviously not spiritually, and secondly, not even morally. Have you ever seen somebody being tried for murdering somebody or molesting a child or whatever it might be, and we think, how in the world can somebody sit and be so cold? Zero remorse, zero emotion. We say, how in the world can somebody sit after doing such a thing and have zero regret of what they've done? It's almost as if they could just sit and eat a bologna sandwich and tell you all the terrible things they've done. How do they do that? This is how. There are people walking on the face of the earth today. Their conscience has been seared with a hot iron. And God knows they're beyond reaching and they are allowed to continue to do those things that they do. So then finishing up right here in verse number 20, here's what happens. He said in 1 Timothy 1:20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 1 Corinthians 5:5 says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if these men were saved, and we're kind of thinking one of them or perhaps both of them were, they've kind of been churched or excommunicated, because Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18 says, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So what we're finding out is they were teaching false doctrine that the resurrection has already happened and everybody's missed it. So he's saying, I'm turning those folks over. I'm not turning them over because I think they're beyond help. They're such a reproach where there's no coming back, but I'm turning them over and I'm excommunicating them in the hopes that they will not blaspheme and come back to the truth. So it's like, if you want to get out there and wander in that world, you go ahead and do it. You know, I think of a prodigal son that said, I want my inheritance now. I want to go out, and he went out and blowed it. Next thing you know, he's feeding the pigs. So it's like, yeah, you get out there and you realize life isn't all it's cut out to be. then you're going to realize how good you had it when you were home. And so coming back and embracing truth. A story of a boy, you know, big football player. He's way bigger than his father was, and he got to the point to where he said, "I'm just going to do whatever I want to do." You know, his dad told him to do something, and he said, just looked at him, shrugged his shoulders. He said, "No." You know, he's thinking in his mind, "What are you going to do? You're going to make me." And so dad said, "All right, are you sure you're not going to obey me?" And he said, "No, I'm not going to obey you." So dad went up there in his room, packed up a suitcase full of his clothes, took him over and walked him over to the door, let him out the door and shut the door behind him. You see, the boy had forgotten that it was about 30 degrees and pouring snow outside, and he didn't have any money. He didn't have a place to stay. He didn't have a car. And all of a sudden, reality started setting. You know, under dad's rule, wasn't so bad as I thought it was. So he knocked on the door and asked him to come back. Our prayer is that people that are so rebellious, our prayer is that they will go and learn from their mistakes and come back, because that's what we need to do, right? So as a church, yeah, sometimes we have to make those hard calls. Sometimes we have to make those tough decisions when there is, you know, disharmony within the fellowship of believers. But our prayer is not to get mad or hate somebody and to run somebody off, as much as we pray that truth will be restored and that we can come back together and be in harmony again. So that's another little lesson there that we get from Timothy. That's a lot we found in just about three verses, isn't it? But it's good. All right, let's all stand. We'll have work.